All right. Week four for me. That means it's my last week. So hopefully we're going to wrap this up nicely. And for those of you who I've been boring to sleep, someone else can bore you to sleep next week. So oh, that is the most laughs I've gotten in 4 weeks. That's great. All right, so throughout the past 4 weeks, I've been saying if we don't understand the Old Testament, we don't understand Jesus. And we've been looking at Matthew because in the first two chapters in particular, in the birth narratives, he refers to the Old Testament over and over again to explain Jesus. And this final week is a fitting conclusion because Matthew will actually refer to the Old Testament three different times within about 10 verses. And so it's filled with looking back on the Old Testament to explain what's going on with Jesus and who he is. But before we dive in, I just want to recap where we've been and then dive in and we'll wrap everything up nicely, I hope. So in week one, right, we started with the genealogy of Jesus, which is most likely where you fell asleep because I read to you a long list of names. But we talked about how at the end of that genealogy, Matthew divides it up into three periods, from Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to Jesus, the Messiah. Right, and we talked about how Abraham and his family, the people of Israel, right, are actually supposed to be the solution to the problem that starts in Genesis, that what was good that God created is now broken. Evil and sin have entered the world, right? But God has always intended, right, for things to be fixed, for things to be made right. And he was going to do that through Israel, right? But Israel ends up being just as much a part of the problem as anybody else. And so that leads them into exile and leads them into their need for a Messiah, for Jesus. And then week two, we looked at the birth of Jesus, how he's brought in to Joseph's family, how that sets him apart as the son of David, which goes back to the promises to David in 1 and 2 Samuel, right, that a king would be on the throne of Israel forever. And we also looked at the quote from Isaiah that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And we saw how Matthew draws not just on the one verse, but on the whole story of that Isaiah is referring to, about a king who the nations are attacking the king of Israel, right? And God says that won't happen, and as a sign, a woman will bear a child who will be named Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew reflects on that and says, just as that happened then, so it's happening in Jesus. And then last week, we continued the theme of kingship, of the son of David, and we had the Magi who came and worshipped, bowed down before Jesus and gave him gifts. And we saw this contrast between the people who actually knew where the Messiah would be born, the priests, the scribes, right, Herod. They do nothing, right? We talked about how by the end of the story, they're the ones crucifying Jesus. And yet it's these foreign astrologers, right, the wrong sort of people who come and find Jesus and bow down before him. And so our passage today picks up where that left off. The Magi are leaving, and Herod, right, I told you the quote from Caesar, that's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. So Herod's going to live up to that quote today. And Matthew is going to, again, refer back over and over to the prophets to explain what's going on. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, and they're up on the screen. And so it says, when they had gone, that's they, the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. All right, so just like the last few weeks, I've structured things around three questions that we need to answer to understand the passage. And obviously, in light of our theme, I've asked each question around each of the quotations from the prophets. So the first question is just, what do we learn from Hosea? So Hosea is the first prophet that's quoted. And so Joseph receives a dream to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt because Herod is about to commit infanticide, right? Living up to his reputation for cruelty and brutality. And we get this quote from Matthew that was fulfilled through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so we're going to look at Hosea in just a second. I'm going to read to you from Hosea, and we'll talk about the context. But before we do that, I just want to ask, as you reflect on your own life, do you have any kind of significant foundational moments, like any turning points in your life, where you look back and say, like, "I'm different because this happened"? Does anybody have something like that? Ah, yes, a lot of people. For many of you, it's when you started to follow Jesus, right? That's true of a lot of people in the church. But the same is true for Israel, and that's the story of the Exodus. The story of the Exodus was supposed to kind of be their foundational story. And so when we go back to Hosea, it's Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses from the start. And it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Israel to walk, taking them by the arm. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent?" So that's the first six verses of Hosea chapter 11. And this is a really strange passage for Matthew to quote, right? Because the referent in the original is clearly Israel, right? "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." And Matthew kind of chops off the first half with the reference to Israel and just says, "And out of Egypt, I called my son," when referring to Jesus. And so a lot of people would say, like, oh, Matthew just kind of found a proof text, right? There was the word Egypt. Jesus went to Egypt and went out. Like, we're good. Matthew found something. But I actually think what Matthew is doing is far more intelligent, far more powerful. I think just as when he was drawing on the passages from Isaiah, he was drawing on the full story of Isaiah, I think he's doing the same with this passage from Hosea. So the passage in Hosea, right, is a threat for exile. Right? Israel has turned away from God. Right, they've ignored their foundational experience, and yet God still loves them, but their sin is going to lead them into exile. Right, the exodus from Egypt was supposed to be what marked Israel as the people of God. Right, God brings them out, so that they will be his people and he will be their God. That's what he tells them over and over, right? And so much so that they build the tabernacle, right? God's presence will be in the midst of this specific people, right? And all the nations should come to these people to see this God, the one true God. But again, over and over, the story repeats, right? Things go terribly wrong, right? And the result of that is exile, right? Which we've been talking about a lot over the past few weeks. And so the question is, why does Matthew apply a passage about the exile of Israel to Jesus? And I think what he's doing here is he's actually viewing Jesus, right, as Israel's representative, if you will, right? The Messiah was seen to represent his people, to represent Israel. And so for Jesus, as he goes to Egypt and comes out, Matthew draws on this story. Matthew says, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he's going to share in these bad things that happened in Israel's story as well. And he's using this metaphorically, right? That what happens with Herod isn't the same as the Exodus, but he's able to draw that comparison. Just as when Pharaoh enslaved the people of Israel, so look, there's another tyrant king, right, trying to murder the Messiah, right? And even more nuanced, it picks up the echoes of Moses' story, right, as he, as a child, is nearly killed, right? But really, only by God's grace, the story implies, is he saved and then leads his people out of Egypt. And so Matthew is drawing repeatedly on all those stories and on all those echoes and saying, just as when God did that, so now he's doing it again. But this time, more fully. This time in the person of Jesus, in God with us, right? Emmanuel. So he draws on this rich story, this rich texture, tapestry of stories of the Exodus, and says, just as when God did that for the people of Israel, he's doing it again. He's bringing his people out of slavery. But this time it's not just slavery to Pharaoh. We know it's going to be slavery to sin, to death. He's going to be the solution to the problem. It's finally happening. And so before we turn to the next quote, I want you to think, actually, just take a second, about your own story. Many of you raised your hand when I asked if you had that foundational moment, right? And many of you would say, right, that's a turning point. Your life is different from that time, whatever happened to you, right, until now. You're a different person because of that. Right? And the reality is that was supposed to be what the Exodus was for the people of Israel, right? But it didn't end up being that, right? It turned out, right, that they're just as much a part of the problem, that they're just as infiltrated by sin and death and evil as the rest of the world that they're supposed to bring God to, or that they're supposed to bring the nations to God, right? But so Matthew draws on that and points back to that and says, look, this is actually the turning point, right? Jesus is here, right? This is when all these things are actually going to be fixed. So he draws on what was supposed to be this foundational point here and says, actually, now God is doing it again in Jesus. And I think a lot of us can relate to that, right? That God takes this turning point and launches us somewhere else. And I know for me that my life is very different because I ended up going to the School of Mines and ended up bumping into InterVarsity. Right? I've told my story here before, but literally what got me a part of a Bible study is that they had ice cream outside my dorm, and they were the first people I met. ice cream gets college students every time. I promise. right, these were the first Christians I met, and they had ice cream. And I signed up to host a Bible study without even asking my roommate. Right, and then a week later, they come and are like, can we have Bible study in your room? I was like, oh, I guess I should actually bother to ask my roommate. Which he was okay with it. It worked out. But And I remember just sitting in that Bible study and really looking at Jesus for the first time and being challenged over and over again to conform my life to his teachings, to following him, to being obedient to him. And it was this transformational time. And it really culminated at the end of my freshman year. Classes were winding down. It was a couple of weeks before finals. And I signed up to take organic chemistry over the summer, which won't surprise many of you because last week I told you all that organic chemistry is the coolest thing you can do, and many of you laughed. So that's okay. Again, just take my word for it. All the cool kids are doing organic chemistry with their summers, and I was going to be one of those cool kids. Anyway, so it's the end of my freshman year. I want to keep going in school. I want to take organic chemistry, and my staff worker, so the guy who has my job but at Mines, he came to me and was like, why don't you come to the Navajo reservation with us? And within about 15 seconds of him asking me if I would go, I had said yes. I was like, yes, I will go. Like, that sounds great. Which then involved backing out of my plans to do organic chemistry, which turned out to be a really good decision. But I had to explain that to people. I remember calling my mom and my dad at one point and being like, so I'm not actually doing organic chemistry. I'm going to the Navajo reservation for a month with InterVarsity to do this missions trip. And I think I have to do this because if I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to do this. Like that was my argument. And they were just like, what in the world are you doing? And it was so embarrassing. My mom was so, like, unsure about it. She actually called Ryan, who's my boss now, but he's my staff worker. And I was listening in on this conversation. My mom even asked him, like, are you going to make sure he puts sunscreen on every day? I was just like, oh, like, mom, ugh. Right? Jeez, like, ugh, yeah. that still embarrasses me to tell that, like, out loud. But I went on that trip, and it was amazing. It took me out of my comfort zone. It was nothing like anything I had done before. I also happened to meet Lydia there, which worked out really well. So changed my perspective on a lot of things. But I also think that was just this moment where I just knew, like, if I'm going to live out following Jesus, like, I need to do this. It was the kind of that culmination of all that I had been learning and trying to live out my freshman year kind of happened at this point. And I think that a year is kind of a long time, but I think that year transformed me so much that it projected me on the path I've been on. Right? I don't think I would work, you know, as a missionary in any sense of the word, right, if it weren't for that year and those type of trips. Like, those were foundational stories. And I think many of you can relate to times where something happens and suddenly you're just really different because of it. And that's what, on a national level, right, Matthew is looking at that for Jesus, right? That this is going to be the point where the story, you know, shifts this way, sudden, sharp turn, right? The GPS says, turn right now, you know? That's what's happening here. And Matthew's going to continue to pick that up as we move forward. So the next question I've asked is, what do we learn from Jeremiah, who's the next prophet that's quoted? And Matthew, right, is telling this story about Herod killing off children, right? All the children 2 years old or younger in Bethlehem are about to be slaughtered because Herod is power hungry, right? If there's a king of the Jews, right, a new king, a new son of David, right, that's a threat to his power, right? We talked last week about how really he's king because of his relationship, his family's relationship with Caesar. But that's going on, and then Matthew says in the midst of it, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so, again, right, this seems like a really weird proof text because when you read it in its context, it's all about exile again. All right, so I'm going to actually read it from the book of Jeremiah. And so it's chapter 31, and it starts in verse 8. Verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. And actually, this is within the same chapter that some of Jeremiah's most famous passages come from. So I'm going to actually skip to verse 31 as well to kind of give us a little more of the context. Because God says, starting in verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So that's from Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, it seems like a strange proof text that Matthew found, right? That Matthew just drew on a passage that happened to have like weeping and mourning in it. But I actually think, again, he's doing the same thing he did with Hosea and Isaiah before, right? He's drawing on the story, and it's very specific that both of these passages have exile as their context, right? In the case of Jeremiah, right, he's known as the weeping prophet because he was the one who prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians, and he watched as it happened. He was there. He's part of the people who are taken into exile. Right, the entire book of Lamentations is five poetic reflections on the destruction of Jerusalem. And most people believe it's by the prophet Jeremiah. And so here, Jeremiah is speaking to the people who have just been taken into exile. Right? And their sin has caused this. Right? And it seems like they're without hope. And yet he says, there actually is hope for your descendants, right? Very similar, again, to the Exodus story, right, where the first generation, you know, can't enter the promised land. But there's hope for the descendants. One day they'll return to their land, right? And more so, right, he goes on later, right? Not only will God bring them back to their land, but he'll actually renew his relationship with them, right? And he does it in this really profound way, right, that the problem, right, of poor hearts, of idolatrous minds, right, like that will be wiped out because God will write his law on their minds and hearts, right? They'll know him, right? And he'll forgive their sin, right? That's what it's been all about all along, right? And so the prophets start to look to these promises that one day God will reestablish his relationship with his people. And it won't just be the same, that God is going to do something new, something more powerful, something more dramatic, right? And the people will actually be able to follow him, to obey him, right? They'll actually know him as their God. And I think, again, Matthew is drawing on that again, right? Drawing on that whole web of ideas, that whole series of thoughts within the story and feelings within the story. And he's saying, just as God has promised these things, right, so long ago, right, that's what's happening here with Jesus, right? And again, it's within this context, right, of exile, right, where tyrant kingdoms are coming in and taking out Jerusalem, or tyrant kings are trying to slaughter Jesus, right? In fact, the Babylonian king is known in the prophets to have mocked God, right? Telling Israel that their God was weak because he couldn't defend them, right? And yet it's the prophets who are saying, no, it's actually God who is in control. It's this God who lets you take over Jerusalem, right? And these echoes are so powerful. These contrasts are so powerful that Matthew is drawing on both of them to explain that Jesus is the end of the exile, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this new covenant, this new relationship, right? That sins will actually be forgiven, right? Because of Jesus. And so that brings us to our last question. What do we learn from the prophets? Matthew sums up very nicely at the end of chapter 2 that Herod has died, and Joseph is told in a dream to go back to Israel, right? And so it's a pretty long journey north to get back to Judea. And what they find is that Archelaus is ruling. So that was Herod's son, and he becomes kind of the governor of Judea-ish region for a while. And that's bad because he is also known to be quite brutal. And so they actually end up going all the way north, all the way up to Galilee. And Galilee isn't really known as a particularly great region, right? There's the Sea of Galilee, which means it has a great fishing. I don't fish, but some of you fish. There's great fishing. That's all you need to know. A few chuckles. That's okay. So there's great fishing, but because of that fishing, right, there's also a lot of Gentile influence, right? It's a place where business is popular, which means other people are frequent. And particularly, they end up in this place called Nazareth, right? And Nazareth is a small kind of backwards town, if you will, right? Small town, probably heavily influenced by Gentiles, right? Not the most well-known place by any means. And Matthew gives us this quote, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene." And this is one of those moments where you read and you go, great, I wonder where in the world that is. And you find out it's nowhere. No one ever wrote that. No one ever wrote anything even close to that. Right? In fact, you have to really, people who are far smarter than I and know Greek and Hebrew come up with some excellent like linguistic tricks to make things like sound like it. That's one of the theories, is that he's like making a pun. But I think in light of what Matthew's been doing, I think he draws, right? He draws on the story. He always is drawing on the whole context of whatever he's quoting. And so I think it's interesting that this is the only time he's ever used the word prophets, plural, right? Every other time it's through the prophet, and we could say, you know, the prophet Hosea, the prophet Jeremiah, right? But this is the only time he draws on the prophets, right? And in the Old Testament, in the first century, the prophets aren't just the books of prophecy. Many of the prophets are part of the historical writings as well. So like 1 and 2 Samuel are named after the prophet Samuel. And so it actually draws on a much larger chunk of the story of the Old Testament to say the prophets, because it looks back through actually most of the historical books and then all of the books like the major and minor prophets that we have today. But in light of Nazareth being kind of a backward place, I think what he's doing is he's saying, look, just as Israel was made low, right? He's been drawing on these exile passages, right? And that we know that the story hasn't quite turned out the way it was supposed to, right? They're back in their land now, and yet they're still ruled by Rome, right? They're still in exile, right? They don't have a kingdom like they used to, right? And so I think he's drawing on this idea, just as Israel has been made low in their exile, just as they've been taken to faraway places, and even now is when they're in their own land, right? And they're still nothing, right? Nobody cares. Nobody cares about Israel. Nobody cares about Israel's God except for the people of Israel, right? In fact, all of the Caesars can claim that they're the Son of God and that the previous one was made into a god upon his death, right? Just as in that case, I think it's reflected in where Jesus comes from, in a place like Nazareth, right? Stuck in your own land, but not in Jerusalem, right? Not in the temple, maybe where we expect God to be, right? Not on the throne where we expect the Son of David to be, right? But in Nazareth, a place maybe more influenced by Gentiles than it should be. And so again, I think just as Matthew drew on Hosea and Jeremiah, he draws just on the story of Israel to conclude where Jesus ends up. And this concludes the birth narrative of Jesus. It takes up chapters 1 and 2, and then chapter 3, we move on to John the Baptist. But over and over throughout these past 4 weeks, as we've been going through these two chapters, Matthew has looked back at the Old Testament to explain who Jesus is, right? And we've seen that he's Emmanuel, that he's God with us, right? We've seen that he's the Son of David, right? That he's a descendant of Abraham, right? And we've seen how all of those things have come together, right? They've come together to solve the problems that go all the way back to Genesis 3, that sin and evil have entered into what was supposed to be good, right? Was supposed to be what God created, right? That the image of God in humanity seems very, very broken. And so we see that helps us to understand who Jesus is, right? It helps us to understand why Jesus was a first century Jewish man, right? Why he had, you know, a number of stories and controversies about who he was, why the Pharisees ignore him, why the Sadducees choose to crucify him. And it's because we look back at the story and we realize that these people didn't actually understand it, right? They missed it. And if we don't understand it, we also don't understand Jesus. And, right, if we don't understand Jesus, we don't know how to live out our own lives, our own faith. Right? If Jesus truly brings about the forgiveness of sins, the relaunch of the story of all of humanity, that means something for us who follow him. I think it means that we share in that story. We should see ourselves as a continuation of the story. And it's why Matthew ends with the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations are Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew. It's the relaunch of that story. And it stands for us today as well. But we also see not only that are we part of that story, but we see how Jesus reflects the sufferings of his own people, the sufferings of exile, the sufferings of humanity. And I actually think it invites us also into that suffering, right? The quote, to be a Nazarene to us doesn't mean a whole lot, but right, if it's true that's a backwards, kind of lowly place, maybe we too should be and embrace that lowliness as we participate in the story. And so to conclude, I just want to pray for us, and I want to pray very specifically that our time this past 4 weeks will launch us right into the world. Right? If this is the relaunch of Israel's story, and if this was supposed to be the solution to humanity's problems, then it's not enough for it to just stay here, right? It's not just enough for it to stay in the church walls, right? It needs to go to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, right? To our cities, right? And so I'm just going to pray for that. And I'll pray that you continue to think about that, continue to think about your place in the story, in the relaunch story of God forgiving sins, of God setting the world right. So, Father, I just thank you for our time these last 4 weeks. Thank you for Matthew's writing in chapter 1 and 2 and the way he's looked back at the Old Testament and all that we can learn from that. I just pray that as we have studied these texts, as we've learned from them, that they don't just stay here, that instead, through your Spirit, that you launch us into sharing this story with our friends, with our neighbors, with our family, with anyone who will hear, that we recognize that this is a story that all of humanity needs, that it's a solution to the problems of evil and brokenness. And we want that for our whole world. And maybe even I'm so bold to say as we repent for the ways that we don't participate in it, that we keep it to ourselves and we ignore people who do need this story, who do need to hear that you are fixing all of creation, that you are renewing all of creation and all of humanity. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.